We're going to continue to work through the book of John. Last week, we finished an amazing story of how Jesus resurrected Lazarus from the dead. And so we're going to pick up in verses, John chapter 11, verses 45 through John chapter 12, verse 11. If you're on campus and you want to read through the scripture with us, but you don't have a Bible with you, I would encourage you to look underneath the seat that you're sitting in or underneath the seat that is in front of you. There should be a blue Bible there. We're going to pick up on page 995 if you're using that Bible. If not, the scripture will be on the screen. As I mentioned last week, Jesus miraculously raised Lazarus from the dead. He had been in the tomb for 4 days. And not only that, we saw a journey of grief with his sisters, Mary and Martha, as they went through disappointment to hope and faith in Jesus Christ. And I think it's important for us to be reminded that though these individuals, Mary, Martha, Lazarus in particular, are important to the story, and they have specific roles in the story, the ultimate hero is who? It is Jesus, right? John chapter 11, we were told that Lazarus was just a certain man. But we find throughout the scripture that Jesus is the God-man. Lazarus was raised from death, but Jesus alone is the resurrection and the life. Praise God for that. And so this morning, as we pick up where we left off, we're going to see the responses that follow that amazing miracle that Jesus performed in raising Lazarus from the grave. And as I've said multiple times, it's important to be reminded, the closer we get to the cross, the more hostility and opposition there is to the words of Jesus and the works of Jesus. And so this morning, as we prepare our hearts and minds for the Lord's Supper, as we walk through this amazing passage, we're going to see three areas of conflict. And the first area is this, the conflict of wonder. The conflict of wonder. The word wonder describes something that is extraordinary, something that is unexpected, something that is amazing, something that leaves us astonished, filled with awe. And this is what we see. But we also see a conflict in what people are in awe and amazed about. So we see the responses of the people in verses 45 through 48. The scripture says, many of the Jews, therefore, had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place, that is referring to the temple, and our nation, that refers to their political identity. And so John is setting up a contrast between those who believe in Jesus and those who reject him. A crowd of people witnessed Lazarus, again, who had been in the tomb for 4 days, dead, being raised to life because of the words of Jesus, the command of Jesus, Lazarus, come out. Many responded in saving faith and believed, and yet some who witnessed the very same miracle, they turned and ran to the Jewish religious leaders, not in order to worship Jesus, but because of their opposition towards Jesus. They bring about the Jewish council. They gather in a secret meeting. Religious and political leaders gather together. Oftentimes, these two groups of people were at great odds together, or against each other. But what united them in this particular moment was they were equally hating against the work and words of Jesus. And yet they could not deny the evidence, the miracles that Jesus had done. And yet because of their hardness of hearts, the evidence didn't matter. Rather than rejoicing that God was at work, they were consumed with protecting themselves. Jesus' growing influence threatened their position, their authority, their influence, political standing, and religious system of life. This is the wonder of belief and unbelief. The same miracle that led some to worship Christ only hardened the hearts of those who were rebelling against him. So instead of submitting to the one who gives life, they determined that this Jesus needed to be stopped. And that leads us to this next part. The schemes of man bring about wonder. They bring about amazement. John 11, verses 49 through 50. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And so Caiaphas, the high priest, the role of the high priest was to be a mediator between God and the people. Yet this particular person, this Caiaphas, this high priest, says what? He says, you don't know what you're talking about. You know nothing. right? In the words of evil and coldness, he says, kill the one man, Jesus, to save our religious activity, our religious way of life, and our political identity. Caiaphas is using sacrificial language. Don't miss that. Kill one to save the others. Substitute Jesus so that we can live. Little did they know that this plot and plan would fail miserably, and God would judge the people. The temple would be destroyed. The nation would be dismantled by the Romans in 70 AD. But then we see the plans of God, they bring great wonder. Verses 51 through 53, he, Caiaphas, did not say this on his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him, Jesus, to the death. So the great reversal occurs. What Caiaphas spoke were not words of political or religious preservation, but the eternal plan of redemption. Where human leaders plot evil plans in vain, God brings forth what? Salvation. Where man sees the cross as defeat and shame, God sees it as the only means to satisfy the judgment that is against sin and the gathering of all his people. Jesus became our substitute so that we could live again. Both Jew and Gentile are saved through and because of the cross of Christ. The cross was not an accidental tragedy, but always plan A. And from the beginning, one death is sufficient for all, but it is only applied to those by grace through faith who trust in Jesus Christ. And then we see the obedience of Jesus that brings wonder. Verses 54 through 57, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, they should let them know so that they might arrest him. And so the beautiful thing here is the word Ephraim means fruitful. And everything that Jesus does, everything that Jesus says is extremely fruitful. Jesus was so locked into the Father's plan and purpose and timing. Remember, his hour had not come, right? So he goes about 15 miles away from Jerusalem to this town of Ephraim. There, we know in other accounts of the gospel, he taught the disciples and he ministered to others. It was there that he healed, gave sight to the blind. It was there that he encountered Zacchaeus and brought him into saving faith. And it's there that he is continually preparing for the cross. The scripture says that this is the third and final Passover feast that is mentioned in the book of John. Jesus and Jesus alone will provide the means to full and final purification. He's the only way that we can be purified before him. Jesus will be the full and final sacrifice. He is the true spotless lamb who will die for the sin of the people and again satisfy the judgment of God. And no matter how hard they tried, no matter how evil the plan was or the power they thought they had, they could not alter God's plan of redemption. It is the wonder of the cross. You have human responsibility, human accountability, and the divine, eternal, redemptive plan of God colliding together. It reminds me of what Peter said in that first sermon in Acts chapter 2. He says in Acts 2, verses 22 through 24, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man, a real man, attested to you by God. In other words, the Father is showing off his Son. How so? With mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. In other words, you cannot deny it. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Again, it's God's divine plan from the beginning. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Human responsibility, human accountability. God raised him up, loosening the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by. In other words, the schemes of Satan, the evil plans of man, and the prison of the grave had no authority over Jesus Christ. The wonders of the cross. In other words, we are to be in awe and amazed by the provision that is found in Christ, that God the Father sent his one and only Son to be our substitute. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, surely he, Jesus, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The wonders of the cross, they're undeniable and they're unavoidable. Titus 2, 11 through 14, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all unlawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. By grace through faith, we are transformed by our risen Savior. So the question is, as we go into this first time, this first moment of personal response to the Lord, as we've examined the passage of Scripture and the conflict of wonder between the schemes of man and the divine plan of God and human responsibility and human accountability, what hinders your wonder of Jesus? What hinders you from being in awe and amazed by the redemptive plan of God? Are you amazed? Are you astonished? Do you rejoice in the salvation that God and God alone has provided? And so as we enter this time of personal time of prayer and praise, I just want to encourage you to praise the Lord for the incredible plan of redemption, the wonders of the cross. Again, we're preparing our hearts and minds to rightly celebrate and observe the elements of the Lord's Supper. Aren't you glad that there is no authority that is greater than his? And that we stand today secure because of him? My prayer is that we would never forget that, that it would be the gospel itself that would compel us to honor and to worship him. As we continue our time in the book of John and preparing our hearts and minds to properly celebrate and observe the elements of the Lord's Supper, not only do we see the conflict of wonder, but we see the conflict of worship. Worship. The word worship can be defined as the giving of honor, devotion, or reverence to someone or something. It can express itself in love, praise, and loyalty to that which is valued most. And what we find beginning in John chapter 12, there are some who worship the Lord and there are some who worship self. And we see the response that Jesus brings to both. So look at verses 1 through 3, the worship of the Lord. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So here we are, approximately a week away from Jesus being crucified on the cross. There was a small crowd of people gathered in the house in the town of Bethany, and on the surface it seems like they're in the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, but according to Matthew 26 and Mark 14, which are companion passages to this particular story, they're actually in the home of Simon the leper. Simon was a Pharisee who developed the incurable disease of leprosy, but Jesus in his grace did the impossible. He healed this man, not just his body, but his soul. And so not only did Jesus perform a miracle for Simon in his life, but he also did for that of Lazarus as well. Jesus raised him from the dead. So more than likely, this meal was given in honor of Jesus at Simon's house as a way of saying, thank you, thank you, thank you. And here are some of his closest friends: Simon, Lazarus, Mary, Martha, and all of them are expressing worship to the Lord. Simon is worshiping the Lord by opening up his home. He's showing great hospitality in honor of Jesus. Martha is worshiping the Lord by serving. Lazarus, the man who was just in the tomb, is worshiping Jesus by how? Simply reclining near the Lord. Praise be to God for that. And Mary is worshiping Jesus by anointing Jesus with perfume. All of them are expressing worship to Jesus in different ways, showing honor, reverence, and praise. And the focus shifts to Mary, and rightly so. She takes the expensive, rare perfume, a perfume that would have been the equivalent of about 1 year's worth of salary if you would have saved it all up for the entire year. This particular type of perfume, this nard, is said to only have been found in northern India. Most people would say in the hills or the mountains of the Himalayas. So you can just see how extravagant this particular perfume was. Some say that this might have been an inheritance that had been passed down for generation after generation after generation. So this is a costly thing, right? This is not a cheap imitation knockoff, right? This is not the Old Spice from Walmart. That's not what this is, right? According to Mark 14, she carries it. Not only is the perfume itself expensive, but what she carries it in is expensive. It's an alabaster jar. And what does she do? She breaks it, anointing Jesus with the perfume from head to toe. Worshiping Jesus is the expression of sacrifice and generosity, humility, submission, and faith in him. The fragrance of worship of Jesus is filling the room, but not everyone is happy about it. Notice what happens in verses 4 through 6. So not only do we see the worship of the Lord, but we also see the worship of self. The scripture says, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was about to betray him, so this is telling us what's coming up, right? Judas will betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. So Judas appears to be loyal. He appears to be honorable and generous and humble and sacrificial. But all of this is what? Points out, John tells us that he is deceitful. He's a thief. He's manipulative. Judas will eventually betray Jesus with a kiss, turning him over for what? 30 pieces of silver. And the chain reaction of events that follow, Jesus will be arrested. He will be tried. He will be beaten. And he will be killed on the cross. Judas's heart will be exposed. His true treasure isn't Jesus, but it is himself. And Judas rebukes Mary, but Jesus rebukes Judas and praises Mary for her worship. This is the response that Jesus gives in verses 7 through 8. Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. And so instead of Mary selling this perfume for profit, she's anointing the body of Jesus in anticipation for the burial to come. Jesus is not denying the importance of caring for the poor. Some people use that. This is not what the scripture is saying. The Bible is clear. It says multiple times that the church, the people of God, are to care for the poor. Jesus is talking about the priority of worship. Mary kept the perfume for this exact moment. And it's an expression of worship to the Lord, where Judas wanted to keep something for what? For himself. Worshiping the Lord is never a waste. That's what we're learning in this passage. It's always worth it. But oftentimes, it is going to be very costly. It will require something from you of great value. And when we think about the three things that all of us value to some degree, it is time, it is talent, and it is treasure. The question is, what are we using those things for? For whose glory? For whose honor? And for what purpose? Jesus says in Luke 9:23, and he said it to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And Jesus speaks of self-denial. He speaks of daily surrender. And he speaks of, daily sacrifice and total surrender. Daily we deny self-rule. Daily we carry his cross, acknowledging that everything we have and everything we need has already been provided by him and for his glory. In other words, Jesus is worthy of our worship. Paul writes in Galatians 6:14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. In other words, Paul is saying this, God forbid, or may it never be, that I boast in anything else but you and you alone. There are no regrets when we choose to live lives in submission to the Lord, inspired and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God for his glory and honor. Jesus says of Mary, listen to this beautiful statement of Mary. Jesus says in Mark 14:9, and truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the world, what Mary has done will be told in memory of her. True worship of God reminds us of the greater story, not of Mary and what she sacrificed, but what God the Father sacrificed. He sacrificed his one and only Son for you and me. And the psalmist says this in Psalm 116, verses 12 through 14. What shall I render to the Lord for all the benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. This is what we see in Mary. Mary anoints Jesus not because she's trying to gain something, but because she already has everything she needs. He is her cup of salvation. Jesus is her Lord, her Savior, her promised Messiah. Child of God, let us never mistake it, that true worship of the Lord will be opposed by many. How you choose to submit to the Lord in the places of time, treasure, and talent, it will not be embraced by many. But it certainly will find great pleasure in your Heavenly Father as we worship the Lord, King Jesus. And so, as we turn to a time of personal time and prayer and praise, what hinders your worship of the Lord? When you think about the benefits that Christ has given to you because of the cross, salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification, time, talent, treasure, what hinders you from truly worshiping the Lord? Praise the Lord that he has created us for worship, but we also must acknowledge that our hearts are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. So as we pray, we ask that our hearts and minds and actions will solely be on the Lord. We ask the Lord to expose in us the error of our ways, if it be in the places we go, the people we're with, or the things that we choose to do or not do. Lord, get our attention today so that we can rightly worship you. Again, as we enter this time of personal praise and prayer, the altar will be open for you to come and to pray and to praise the Lord. Certainly you can do that where you're at. But let us enter a time, a personal time of prayer and praise as we think about the conflict of worship and that we are honest before the Lord this morning as we prepare our hearts and minds to rightly celebrate the Lord's Supper. We turn to our last section in our passage this morning. So we've seen the conflict of wonder, the conflict of worship, and then lastly, the conflict of witness. The conflict of witness. The word witness can refer to the testimony or evidence one gives about someone or something. And we're going to see this great conflict in verses 9 through 11. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So we see that the crowds are not only coming to see Jesus, but to see Lazarus, right? Lazarus has become a living testimony of the power of Jesus Christ. And that testimony created both faith and opposition. He did not preach a sermon. Lazarus did not perform a miracle. He did not even engage in a theological debate. His very existence testified to the power of Jesus. He was living proof that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. This reminds us that one of the most powerful witnesses to the gospel is a transformed life. When Christ saves a sinner, changes a heart, quite possibly restores a broken marriage, breaks the chains of addiction, or gives peace and hope in the midst of great suffering, people take notice. And they may not understand everything that has happened, but they cannot deny that something has changed. Something has made a difference. We see this in the early church in Acts 4:13. Now when they here refers to the same council, including Caiaphas, that again, were out to get Jesus. Jesus has already been crucified. He's been raised from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. You're in the early church time now. And so that same council that was a part of the opposition against Jesus, they're still on the move, right? Notice what happens. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. They were amazed. They were in awe. They were struck with wonder. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. We should pray every day that God would give us both a desire and the power to live in such a way that people can clearly see that we have been with Jesus. In our homes, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, and everywhere God has so graciously and intentionally placed us, that people would see that Christ truly does make a difference. Is Christ making a notable difference in your life? Not because he's not able to or willing to, but we must choose to submit to his work in our life. Can those around us see his grace, hear his truth, and experience his sacrificial love? Like Lazarus, our greatest testimony is often not what we say, but who we've become because of who Jesus is in and through us. At the same time, we should not expect everyone again to embrace that testimony. The aroma of Christ, though it fills the room, will not be received and welcomed by all. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 14, "But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" In other words, spreading the aroma of Christ to every place God has called us will not be void of setbacks and opposition and trial and hardships and suffering. Yet nothing, child of God, nothing can stop the redemptive plan of God. His gospel continues to advance. As Christ witnesses, empowered by his word and in his spirit, we proclaim the only cure to the enemy of Satan, death and sin. And some will receive that message with repentance and faith and great joy. Others will reject it with mockery, hostility, and even persecution. And this is the heartbreaking reality that Paul is bringing us to. Not everyone will welcome the beautiful aroma of Christ's sacrifice. To those who reject him, it will be the smell of death, because they will remain under the judgment of God. But to those who believe, it is the fragrance of life. The question is, how are you responding to the fragrance of Christ's sacrificial offering? Will you reject him and remain in death, or will you receive him in faith and experience true, abundant, eternal life? Does your life carry the fragrance of Jesus? Is his love evident in your words, your relationships, your priorities, and your obedience? Is your life becoming a pleasing aroma to your heavenly Father because it reflects the sacrifice of his very Son? May God so fill us with the presence of Christ that wherever we go, the people that we encounter, they will receive the fragrance of our Savior. And that we will find great joy in the aroma of Christ in and through our lives. Consider it a privilege and an honor to spread the aroma of Christ. Ephesians 5, 1 through 2 says this, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." The Greek says it like this, "Be therefore imitators of God." And in other words, keep on becoming imitators of God, not just one day, not just with your church people, not just because you have something to gain from a conversation or a business adventure, but in all time, continue to grow in who you are in Christ. Be imitators of God. We imitate God as beloved children. Why? Because we are. That's what Paul is saying. It's a choice. It's a sacrifice. It's a beautiful privilege. And who is sufficient for such a task? Remember, Jesus is the hero. We're only certain men and certain women, but Jesus is the God-man. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He is sufficient for the task. So we choose this day to serve the Lord. So what hinders your witness for Jesus? As we enter into this final time of personal time of prayer and praise to the Lord, praise the Lord that he has called us to be imitators of God. He has equipped us. Why? Because that is our identity. Because of the work of Christ, by grace through faith in him, we are children of God to be a witness of his grace in our homes, in our community, and wherever God plants us. Let us pray that we would see the harvest that God has put before us and that we would be laborers in that harvest for his glory and honor. Again, the altar is open for you today to come and to praise and to pray to him. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. Thank you for just showing us the beauty of the conflict of wonder and worship and witness. And Lord, how the Spirit of God and the Word of God works within your people. And so, Lord, we praise you, we honor you, we glorify you, we rest in you, we celebrate you, we submit to you, we surrender to you, and Lord, we worship you. For your glory and honor, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen.